Our Father, we want to lift this up to you. Lord, we recognize that throughout the course of human history, there have been wars, there have been civil wars, there have been difficulties in relationships with people, with cultures. And our Father, we are seeing the rise of that, and perhaps it is simply the normal consequence of a nation that has turned its heart away from you. But we're praying for intervention. We're praying as the body of Christ to be able to lend our voice to you, and that you would hear, Lord, and you would begin to heal those rifts. We know that in many cases you already are, and you have probably spared the lives of many officers, and pray that you would continue to do that and spare the lives of many citizens who many of them mean well, but are in the wrong place at the wrong time. Pray for protection for those. Lord, we are called to pray for those that are in authority over us, and we want to lift them up to you now. And I also want to pray for Mr. Hathaway as he runs for this political office, for the sheriff. Pray that he would win that election. I pray that the people would come together, that the campaigning that he's been doing so faithfully and using whatever means at his disposal would come to fruition, and that he would garner special favor in the hearts of the people, and he would win very decisively. And then, God, you would allow him to use that position to further the cause of Christ and to bring great biblical principles in the leadership that he provides. And Lord, as we look at your word, as we study the life of a man who was very desperate to call upon you, and Lord, you answered him, we pray that you would answer us in our times of crisis, in times of desperation. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. The title of this is Our Pain, His Gain. I remember when I was younger, I had a t-shirt with this rather hulking, massive Jesus carrying his cross. And it was like when the power team was doing their thing. Any guys remember the power team? They were all these muscular guys, and they'd put on these shows, and they'd break bricks with their head and do all kinds of enormous feats of strength. And they did it as a testimony to try to bring the gospel to people. And they sold all these t-shirts, and I happened to be hosting that event down at the TCC Arena, and they gave me a t-shirt. And the t-shirt, and again, it was this just massive Schwarzenegger-ish looking Jesus carrying this cross, and it said, His pain, our gain. True. Absolutely true. The pain that Jesus had to deal with upon the cross, in ways that we cannot even comprehend, has allowed us to have the gain of peace that passes all understanding, victory over the enemy, and residence in eternity with Christ, seeing Him as He is. But the flip side of that, and that's why I call this, is our pain becomes His gain. And we'll see that as we move along through this passage, because our pain is certainly something that is an ordination. It's something we're called to do. In fact, in the book of 1 Peter, it even says that we not only are going to have suffering, but that we need to rejoice in the midst of that suffering. For the journey of faith that we have as believers in Jesus Christ, and I want you to understand this, does not always make sense. I would even wager to say to you that most of the time it doesn't make sense. And the second thing is that our circumstances are always secondary to His purpose. Our circumstances are secondary, if not tertiary, to the purpose that God has on an individual, on a group scale, as He works with churches, as He works in communities. Christian musician Stephen Curtis Chapman flew to China in the year 2004 and had strict orders from his wife Pam, do not even look at any orphan babies. You see, they had already adopted two girls from China. Of course, it turns out that he, as any husband, doesn't always listen to his wife. And within days, Stephen Curtis Chapman was snuggling with another little orphan girl. This girl's name happened to be Maria. And within 7 short months, she was also bearing the last name Chapman and was the third child that had been adopted from China. And he said, quote, this little one just grabbed my heart. It's like when you go into, you know, when you see somebody like that and you know, just recently, and I'll just share this, it's not on any par whatsoever, but I happen to like cats. Okay, laugh if you would, you know. I know some of you guys probably own that book, 101 Uses for a Dead Cat, but we won't go there. But I like cats, and I was at a bookstore, and they had some people from the, you know, pet adoption agency, and there was this cat, and you know how cats, they rub against you, they take their neck and their head, and they rub against you, and cats and I, you know, we have a thing. I'm telling you, we relate really, really well to each other. And so I walk over to this cage, and it's this big orange tabby. I think it weighed about 10 or 12 pounds. And we looked and came over and put its shoulder against the cage and just rubbed up and down on the back. And it's the kind of thing where, you know, if I didn't have strict orders not to bring a pet home, it might have ended up in the house. That and the fact that Angel's allergic to cats sort of prevents us from doing that. But we have those who've adopted, and they understand that connection that you have. Sometimes when you look at that child or you look at that young person, and they just grab your heart in a way that only the Holy Spirit allows. And so they took this little Maria, Stephen Curtis Chapman, and they adopted her, and his heart was grabbed. Unfortunately, it was just a few years later that his heart would be broken over that little girl, for on May 21st, 2008, little Maria was playing out with her brothers and sisters, and his son Will was getting ready to pull their car into the driveway, and they were asking about something, and one of the sisters goes, "Will knows how to do it," and she just ran over to Will, and Will hit that child, Maria, and killed her that day. And their heart was broken. And any family who's ever lost a child expresses the same type of disastrous heartache. This past weekend, as I was teaching and coaching over at the Fellowship of Christian Athletes camp, there was another coach there, used to coach at Marcos Deniza High School, and now has moved over to McClintock High School, and he's a believer, and he had a lot of his kids running around with him, and I had asked him, "Jermaine, how many kids do you have?" And he said, "Six." And I looked and I counted five, and he said, "We lost one 8 years ago. 3-month-old little girl." And he, 8 years later, almost broke from that. The pain was still there. Stephen Curtis Chapman shares that agony. And he said, quote, "We didn't know how we were going to take the next breath. I'd go to where nobody could hear me and scream until my voice was almost gone." And he continued and he said, "It sure didn't and it still doesn't make sense. But I never felt like God had abandoned us." Stephen Curtis and Mary Beth Chapman are very, very extraordinarily grateful for the support they've received from their friends inside and outside the music industry and all the fans that have sent them notes and sent them gifts and prayed for them. And he said, sometimes, though, that's not enough. And he finished with this. He said, "We see those amazing things, and yet we still carry the sadness and the grief. It's a, and I want you to listen to this, it's a completely unfixable, broken beyond repair situation until heaven. In heaven and only in heaven will this make sense." Only in heaven will this make sense. How many heartbreaks, events, disasters does that comment apply to in your life? How many times have things disastrously happened that occurred beyond our level of comprehension, beyond our level of understanding, that we just scratch our head and we say, "I can't fathom it." Ava and I were talking this morning about the passage in Judges where a prophet, some perverted men come and they want to have relations with the prophet. And he says, "Here, take my concubine." And they violated her to the point of killing her. She was dead and they left her on the doorstep. And this prophet, and this is one of those, don't understand this passages. This prophet took her and he, there's no other way to say it, carved her to pieces and sent those pieces out to the lands of Israel and said, "This is what God is going to do to you because of the wretchedness of your heart." We had a discussion about how there's no way we can totally understand everything that God does. And when we look at Scripture and something happens in Scripture that is not God giving permission to say that it's okay, It's just a reflection of the darkness of our hearts. And God using that situation, we don't know why that prophet gave his concubine to these people. We don't know why that prophet had a concubine. We don't understand why he did what he did, other than under the orders of what God did. Or perhaps he did it and then God told him to send it out, or whatever the case might be. That's one of those that in heaven, and only in heaven, will this make sense. We'll do a lot of head nodding in heaven and go, oh. Because His ways are not our ways. And His ways are so far above us, as high as the heavens are above the earth. And as much as we can talk about it on a philosophical sense, as much as we can try to dissect the events that happened in Scripture, or analyze those catastrophic and life-changing and heart-wrenching events that occur within our life, as much as we can take it to the nitty-gritty, most dynamic thing, we will never, ever, ever understand all the reasons why God does what He does. But, more importantly, how do we respond to it? What do we do when crisis strikes? Now, I hope, as I speak this, that if you've lived a little bit of time, that maybe you've got something in your mind that you're thinking about. Some past hurt, some past pain, some past event or current event that is occurring in your life that you don't understand, and you can't define it, you can't offer explanations as to why it's happened. You know, maybe if you're a child and your favorite toy broke, that is your world, and I'm not going to make a light of that. That might be devastating to you. When we were in San Antonio and got all, you know, most of our belongings stolen out of our van, we had precious pillow pets that were taken. We had favorite jackets that were taken. We lost a lot of favorite things that left us feeling violated as a result of that. So we've experienced that recently. But there's two things that we really need to understand. That sometimes God delivers us from pain and trial. And sometimes God delivers us through pain and trial. And there's no guarantee on which it's going to be. You know, perhaps we'll get to heaven and find a lot of pain and trial that we got delivered from that we never even knew existed. That could have happened, and yet, for whatever reason, God withheld it, as He is apt to do. And sometimes He allows it to happen. And in this passage today, we see a man who is on the verge of desperation. Well, not really on the verge. He is absolutely already there. It is crisis time. He's feeling a pain such that only those who've experienced can understand. The potential loss of his child. He makes no bones about it. And he made quite a journey to get to Jesus, who had made a journey himself, as we see in verse 43. Where it starts out, it says, after 2 days, Jesus departed for Galilee. You remember, he just spent a couple of days with the Samaritans, ministering to them, and many came to faith as a result of that. And it says in verse 44, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Now, Jesus makes this trip. If you'll pull up that map, it hit the first arrow. I figured out a way on PowerPoint, being the non-PowerPoint genius that I am, way to put arrows on places. And Sychar is where they were. That's the best guess in terms of where that location is. And he travels about 45 miles up, hit it again, and we'll see the next arrow, and there you see it pointing down to Cana. About a 45-mile journey, a couple days on foot, that Jesus made that journey with his group, with his disciples. And Jesus had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. This was a proverbial saying that I like to put in modern terms, and always, you know, I always like to say, what's the definition of an expert? Somebody from out of town. Okay, that's the definition of an expert. If you want to have authority, you know, you want somebody with authority, people always seem to, you know, listen to people who are out of town better than people that we know. But it's true. Because we saw that in Matthew and in Mark, Matthew 13 and Mark 6, where Jesus was trying to do some miracles, and they said, isn't that Joseph's boy? Isn't that just the carpenter's kid? And it says he was not even able to minister during that time because of the people's lack of faith. They didn't see him as the Messiah. They saw him as Joseph's kid. the one that played and ran and grew up from the time he was a kid, and now he says he's the Messiah? Oh, come on. Which is what a lot of people's reaction still is. Nonetheless, John cites it, and in a different way. And it's kind of an interesting place that this fit in here, other than to point out that when he says that the Galileans welcomed him, that, and then it follows it with, because they had seen what he had done in Jerusalem. Okay, Jesus went down there, if you remember, and he cleaned out the temple. He had done the miracle at Cana, he turned the water into wine, went down to Jerusalem for Passover, cleaned out the temple, did some miracles, did some things down there, and a lot of the people had gone down there with him. And they followed him back up. And so there seems to be an excitement building about the things that he might be getting done up in Galilee. And it points out that they were looking for the external things. They were looking for the miracles. They were looking for things to make their life easier as opposed to looking for the Messiah and everything that that entailed. And the first thing we see here, starting in verse 46, we see, "So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." Anybody who's had a child like that, I think you've prayed as any father has whose children are sick, "Lord, please give this sickness to me, but don't let it inflict them." Mark Schultz wrote a great song many years ago, 15, 20 years ago now. And it was, "Can you hear me? Am I getting through tonight? Can you hear me? Am I getting through tonight?" You know, it says, and he goes in the song, he says, "If I could take the pain, I would take it. But don't put it on my son here, because he's not just anyone, he's my son," he says. And this, and he writes the song, wrote it for a friend of theirs whose child had cancer. And the anguish of that emotion comes pouring out in that song. And we saw that with Stephen Curtis Chapman, this what I call crisis faith, or a faith that evolves from a crisis. Go ahead and hit the next slide. That's the first thing that we see here, is this nobleman or official who we don't, is not really identified. He could have been a Gentile, he could have been a Jew or a centurion or perhaps a minor official in Herod's court. And Jesus responds to him. And he says in verse 48, he says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Now the "you" there is, in the Greek, is not a singular. It's not like me saying, "And you, angel, you will not believe unless you see signs and wonders." It's one of these, "you people," it's a blanket statement, "you people won't believe that he's the Messiah unless you, the people, see signs and wonders." So this wasn't a personal rebuke, but it was more of a John pointing out that the Jews were looking for the wrong thing. They kept looking for the external. We see a similar type of healing in Mark chapter 5, where Jairus' daughter, and Jairus was the head of the synagogue there. And while he was, it says in Mark 5:35, it says, "While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not fear, only believe. Do not fear, only believe.'" And he clears everybody out. He takes Peter and James and John in there. And he says in verse 41, he says, he took her by the hand and he said, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking. She was about 12 years old. So we see a similar incident, which some commentators think is the same incident, but it's really not. That's a little girl. This is a boy. That was the head of the synagogue. This doesn't give us an indication of who this official was. We don't know if he was Gentile or Jew. We don't know if he was a centurion or an official in Herod's court. Nonetheless, Jesus spoke to him, but not really in a rebuking term. What this person experienced and encountered was something that in his leadership, in his position, in his ability, he had no way to solve the problem. So he took off. If you would go back to the map there, you see Cana in Galilee, and if you look up at the top I wish we could move that arrow, the top of the Sea of Galilee, you can see Capernaum up there. And that's a 15, thank you, Joe, or whoever, is that Seth? Thank you, Seth. You know, so he had to go from Capernaum up there and then drag it over to where Cana is. And that's about a 15 or 20 or something, about a 20 to 25 mile journey, hoping. And he got word that Jesus had come back, so the area was already buzzing over the things that Jesus had done and the miracles that they had seen. And this ruler had exhausted all of his means necessary, all of his money, all of his power, all of his position to try to heal his son. And Jesus, you know, queries him, you people, you don't want to believe unless you see these signs and wonders. And Jesus simply responds, this person says, "Sir, just heal my son. Please just heal my son or he's going to die." And as often is the case, when somebody is straightforward, when they're honest, when they're not trying to play games, Jesus responds. If you've witnessed enough to people, you know that some people are not really interested in the gospel. They're interested in word games. They're interested in trying to find the flaw in your argument. They're interested in trying to find some inconsistency in Christianity to prove once and for all to you that it's a fraud, that it's not real. But when people came to Jesus, and when they come to Jesus, and they are genuinely seeking, He will always respond. When Jesus healed or raised from the dead, it was to reveal His glory and to provide evidence of His Messiahship. See, of course, we don't generally see people raised from the dead today. Anyone here? Okay, probably didn't think so. We will find plenty of cases of sick being healed. We've got people in here who've been healed from sickness. But there's also many cases where people are not healed. And that's why we say He may deliver you from the trial, or He may deliver you through the trial. This man had a trial. His son was sick and on the verge of death. And I think what we see oftentimes, at least in my own life, and as most of you I know, and have watched you go through difficult situations, that it's these non-understandable situations, we might define it as, you know what they do? They become the pillars and the building blocks of our faith. We, in hindsight, see them as divine process and building of our faith that makes us stronger and makes God bigger. And through our pain, He gains in terms of our faith and our ability to follow Him and our ability to trust Him. Interestingly, in Jairus' case, Jesus told him, "Do not fear. Do not be afraid." You know, what are the things that we're afraid of? Think about that. We all have fears. It might be, "I'm afraid of physical pain." It might be, "I'm afraid of emotional pain." It might be, "I'm afraid of failing." It might be, "I'm afraid of succeeding." Because with success comes more responsibility. And if you fail, however, it might be people will look down upon you. It might be any number of things that you might be just done with. What if my kids don't turn out right? What if I didn't do enough to teach them or train them? What if I'm not witnessing enough to my coworkers? What if, you know, I've got these things I want to do in my life and what if I don't get there? What if I do get there? And these nonstop fears that can end up attacking us and getting in the way. You know, we like when we do special music, we try to make it a safe environment for young people to get up and work on their craft. But, you know, I was there once. I remember my first time, 14 years old, in choir, and I had to go up and sing a song, a solo, and I didn't have an accompanist, and I couldn't play the piano at that time. It was one of the most terrifying moments of my life. Earthquakes, tornadoes, natural disasters, and then singing a solo in front of the class. Ranked right up there. And those of you that have done that understand. And if you want what you want, and I don't mean that in a selfish kind of way, but if you want to overcome these things, you know, you have to move forward. And what better way to understand that for us as believers, man, we got the King of Kings in our corner. We got the best manager we could ever have. We got the best promoter that we could ever have. And I want to encourage kids that have gifts and want to work on those. You know what? This is a safe place. That we're going to get up and we're going to love you. And practice those things. practice playing the piano and use this as that environment to have the courage to overcome. Because you know what? When you begin to have courage in one area, guess what? It begins to flow over into the other areas of your life. And folks, the Christian walk requires courage. It requires a lot of courage to stand up for your faith when maybe people that you grew up with begin to fall away and get to be drawn into the world. And maybe they're telling you, that church thing, that's you don't need all that stuff, but let me tell you about what I'm experiencing in my life. And it takes courage to stand up and say, you know what, I will not go down that road. For, as we saw in the quote today, obedience is tied to faith, and faith is tied to obedience. It takes a lot of courage to stand up when your relatives and your families are going, you're going to homeschool your kids? Well, you weren't homeschooled, and you turned out okay. Anybody else say that? Anybody else have that? Yeah, I did kind of turn out okay from the public school, you know. And you have to have courage to stand up to your family members who say, well, what are you saying? I didn't do a good job raising you? No, not saying that at all. Just the Lord's put it upon our heart to do something different. And it takes courage to stand up for your Christianity when all the other people at work are joking about things they shouldn't be joking about and talking about things they shouldn't be talking about, or, you know, gossiping or doing things and say, you know what? I don't think we should be doing these things. Let's change the subject. Hey, girls, all you young ladies in here, you know what? Gossip is like death. And gossip is so easy. You know why? Because it makes us feel really good when we talk about how awful all those other people are out there. But could you be the person to have that courage and say, hey, guys, let's not go this route. Let's not talk about other people. Let's have some integrity. We like to say we talk about ideas and events. That's what we want to talk about. But not people. We don't want to talk about people. And we've all been guilty. You see, you don't have to raise your hands because, proverbially, I know you're all raising your hands because we've all done it. We've all said things we shouldn't have said and gossiped about people. And it takes a lot of courage to stand up and say, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to be drawn into that spider web of deceit. I'm not going to be dragged along. And I'm going to try to encourage other people not to do that. Well, what do you think? You're better than us, huh? You think it's holier than thou? And Christians do that too. It takes courage not to live in fear. It takes courage to say, you know, Lord, I really need your help here. And there's no matter that is too small to call upon the name of the Father in heaven. Because if you think that whatever issue you're dealing with is too small for the Father, then the next thing that might be a little bigger, well, maybe that's too small too. Guess I just have to act on my own. And then the next big thing is too small. God doesn't care about it. And you know, we forget to call upon the Father for all of those minute little details. It is better to say, Lord, my toenail is going to fall off. Please help me. Because He does care. You realize that? Says, Scripture says, not a bird falls from the sky without His knowledge. Certainly He cares about the most minute details of our life. Well, this crisis faith leads to what I call a confident faith. Okay, verse 49. The official said, sir, come down before my child dies. And in verse 50, Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. You notice He didn't challenge him. He didn't like the rich young ruler. He challenged him and really got to the point where he understood this guy's not really serious. He says, go. Your son will live. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. Now, they're 25 miles from home. Jesus said, your son will live. He said, okay. He didn't have to get it in writing. He didn't need an official doctor's signature or anything like that. He said, okay. Thank you. You know, to whatever manner of thanks that he took, Middle Eastern kisses on the cheek or whatever that it might have been, he went on his way and he believed. Now, I want to back up and talk just for briefly about this thing where this comment where he says, you people, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. John addresses this in three other places in John 2:18. It says, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show for us for doing these things? In 6:30, so they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Then again in John 20:20, 20:29, Jesus said to them, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Folks, you know what we're talking about? We're talking about the faith that we as professors of belief in salvation through Christ and Christ alone, through the atoning work that He did upon the cross, that we then become members by faith. It is by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, so that no one should boast. As we proclaim membership in the body of Christ, that faith, that belief, that trust in the things that God is doing, every little crisis that occurs within our life, that He is in control. And He's got His glory and our good in store, in mind. See, Lewis writes about belief. He says this in his book, A Grief Observed. He says, "You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death. It's easy to say you believe a rope to be strong as long as you are merely using it to cord a box, but suppose you had to hang by that rope over a precipice. Wouldn't you then first discover how much you really trusted it?" See, it's easy to be a Christian when all the bills are paid. It's easy to be a Christian when you got a job and you're doing great. It's easy to be a Christian when all your kids are serving the Lord and they get up early and they do their devotions and they have little Christian friends. It's easy to be a Christian when life is good. But it's not so easy to be a Christian when crisis arises. When you get a foreclosure notice on your house, or you get the pink slip from your job, or your child's running off into the world and denying your family and denying their faith in Jesus Christ. And everything falls apart and your friends, there's a misunderstanding and your best friend leaves you and stabs you in the back and goes and tells everybody else what a rotten, horrible human being you are. All of a sudden, it's not quite so easy to be a Christian. It's not quite so easy to have, profound, God-glorifying faith when your world is crumbling at its seams. How do we handle that? What do we do? Well, this nobleman's crisis faith became a confident faith. Why? Because he believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. He believed. Jesus said, "Go, your son will live." "Oh, okay. Your son will live." What happens when your son dies? What happens when it doesn't go the way that you think it's supposed to go? Do you shake your fist at God? Do you make a list of reasons why, you know, God failed you and how you can't be trusted anymore? Do you lash out at other people, usually the ones that you love the most, when things didn't go the way you think that they should have gone? Or does that crisis of faith become a confidence of faith that no matter what? You know, when Jesus said, "Get in the boat, we're going to go to the other side," and then there was a really bad storm, and the disciples were all freaking out, and Jesus saw logs on one end of the boat, just having a good old nap. And they're all panicking, going, "We're going to die. The waves are going to overcome us. You know, get the buckets, throw the stuff out there." And he's sleeping. Doesn't he know we're going to die? And they wake up and he goes, "Didn't I tell you we were going to get on the other side of the... Didn't I say we were going to get to the other side?" We forget that. We forget that when God gives us His Word, it will come to pass. When He tells us something's going to happen, it will be done. And what does He do? He confirms that faith in our life. How does He do that? Verse 51. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him his son was recovering. So he asked him the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." That's about, according to the Roman clock, about 7 p.m. And the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. See, the boy, this young man, his son, was completely healed. He took God at face value. What are the things that God says to us that we can take at face value? Well, Philippians 1:6 says this. It says, Being confident of this, Paul writes to the church in Philippi, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will, listen carefully, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Do you realize that? When he starts with you, he's going to finish with you. Romans 8:29 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. See, everything that we're dealing with. Remember, faith, we said at the beginning, faith doesn't always make sense. And our circumstances are secondary to his purpose. Folks, I know we're all dealing with things that don't make sense in our life. Illnesses, injuries, financial difficulties, families breaking apart, things that are mind-boggling that we get on our knees and we cry and we say, Lord, what did I do wrong? And sometimes you didn't do anything wrong. Remember the blind man? And they asked him, so who sinned? Which of his parents sinned? And what did they do so that he would be born blind? And Jesus said, neither one of them sinned. This was done so that God's glory would be revealed. And as parents, we know we're not perfect, but we do the best that we can do with what we have. And sometimes things still go wrong. Hopefully they go right a lot more than they go wrong. And if we had the perfect manual on how to raise a perfect child, we could get a bigger building. Because we'd sell so many copies of it. Right? But all of the greatest programs out there on how to train up your child in the way that they would go and they won't depart has never produced 100% perfect following Jesus rate. Growing kids God's way. I'm sure that many of you have gone through that. Good program, excellent program. Shepherding a child's heart. Another great program. You know what? All of the children that have gone through that, and all the parents that have gone through it, they're not all serving the Lord. It must be operation error then, because it can't be the system. Of course not. No, we do the best that we can with what we have. And you know what? Our children have minds of their own. They have hearts of their own. And some of them have varying degrees of rebellion, and they're going to go out and do the things that they're going to do, and hopefully they don't. You know, you have to worry more about the ones that, you got the ones. I remember Gary Ezzo from Growing Kids God's Way. He was talking about a couple of kids, and he drew this line. He was talking about passive and active rebellion. And he said, draws this line, and he says to two kids, don't get over that line. Just steps right over that line. He calls that active rebellion. And he says, the one you really got to watch out for is the one that does this. Toes are over the line. That's scary, folks. That passive rebellion. You know, as parents, we got to watch out for that. Because this, woohoo, is obvious. You know, go to your room, I'm going to decapitate you. Okay? That's pretty obvious. But the one who does this, you don't always see it. And guess what happens after hundreds and hundreds of times of passive rebellion? They're developing a heart that is just ridiculously rebellious. That oftentimes it's a blind spot and we don't even see it. So there is no perfect program, folks. But what do you do in those crises? What do you do when that child leaves home or runs away and says, I don't want to serve, I don't want the faith that you have. I don't want the Christianity that you have. You know what? We put our hope and our faith that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. If you have that faith, if your trust is in Jesus Christ, he will do that. If your child, guess what? If your child has that faith, they may wander. And Scripture is full of godly and biblical people who wandered, some for long periods of time. And God completed the work that he was going to do. We just simply have to understand that it may not work out the way we think it should work out. The great thing is, Jesus is not negligent. He's not negligent. Guess what? Every little detail of our life, if we're trying to serve Him, is going to work out according to His purpose. We get negligent. We forget things. And God, in His brilliant wisdom, orchestrates those things for His glory and for our good. There is the story of a man named Bobby Leach. He was a stuntman in 1911. He designed this barrel, highly technical thing. It was a specially designed steel drum. He gets in the barrel and rides over the waterfall in Niagara Falls. And he lived because he was not negligent about any of the details whatsoever. The drum was tight. It had padding in there. It was in such a way that he could live because he was very precise. He's very thorough in all of his details. Well, several years later, he's skipping down the street in New Zealand, and he slipped on an orange peel, and he fell, and he fractured his leg. He was taken to a hospital where he died from complications of that fall. Here's a guy, he lives, he goes over the waterfall at Niagara Falls, and he lives, but he was negligent, skipping down the street, and dies because he slipped on an orange peel. You know, a lot of people think that God is negligent. A lot of people think that, oh, you know, he doesn't care about those little details, or he's off busy doing other things, and the little things happen in our life, and we're going, God, didn't you see that? Didn't you recognize that these things were happening in my life? And God doesn't go, oh, man, I missed that one. How did he find me? He doesn't operate that way. He's not negligent of those little details. Here's some great details I read about this week. Identical twins give birth at the same time. Anybody see that article? Okay, two women, 35 years old, Leah Rogers and Sarah Marius. They're identical twins. They're both 35. They both welcome their firstborn children on June 30th at 1:18 in the morning. Leah Rogers had a son named Reed Joseph in Denver, Colorado, and Marius gave birth to a daughter, Samantha Lynn, in La Jolla, California. I think that's God winking at us. That's a heavenly wink right there. Those are those little details that only God could orchestrate. Because do you realize the chances of two identical twins having children at exactly the same moment in time? Folks, that's unfathomable. The odds to that are, there's so many zeros on there, we couldn't even count them. And yeah, I think that's little God's little way of nodding and winking that He cares about every little minute detail that's out there. And you know, when we trust Him, our faith grows and it becomes a contagious faith. And you know what happened? This man went home and his son was healed. And you know what? He shared what happened. He said, I went to see the Messiah. Not I went to see the healer. I went to see the Messiah, because it says he believed. Even though it's a wicked generation that was seeking after signs and weren't really looking for a Messiah, they were looking for somebody to make their life easier. Because of this man's genuine and sincere desire and his desperation in that time of crisis, and Jesus met him right where he was at, he believed. Not just that Jesus could heal, but that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the answer. He was the long-awaited one. And it says this healing made a believer out of this nobleman, and he shared it with his family. And it says, and he himself believed, complete faith. His whole house believed as well. Not just that Jesus could heal, but that Jesus was the Messiah. You know, in this case, this crisis led to salvation for his entire family. Sometimes that's what it takes to get our attention. My brother came to the Lord in 1975 and was very on fire for the Lord at that time. And actually, that fervency for the Lord got me on fire for the Lord. And it was at that time I really received the Lord, in 1975. And he lived for the Lord for about 10 years and then unfortunately got into alcohol and got into a lot of the lures of the world, and for about 15 years wasn't serious about his faith. In fact, was even deceived into following a cultish system called the Way International. And that's a dangerous cult because they really appeal to the intellect. And they go through and they say that early church fathers rewrote the original manuscripts to appeal to Trinitarianism. Said things like there were five people that were crucified that day. Just some things that they go through and academically challenge people. And it's an appeal to an academic. And my brother was very, very brilliant. And he wavered a lot in his faith. And he was, you know, tossed to and fro by winds of doctrine. And then in 1985, he contracted leukemia. And he had a bone marrow transplant and seemed to be going okay. Lasted about a year. And then in December of 1985, he got sick again and he died a month later of leukemia. But he died an on-fire Christian. And it took that experience with leukemia to straighten the path in his life. It took a crisis to restore the faith that he had professed in so much earlier. And God will use those crises oftentimes. God will use those circumstances and situations that make us really uncomfortable if necessary. I'm not saying that God gave him leukemia so that he'd come back to him. But I do know that when he got leukemia, he came back to him. It was a crisis situation. And as he faced his own mortality, he realized, you know what, I need to get this right. And God loves us so much. And he wants to form us into his image so much that he'll use crisis situations. But if you think about it, our character and our faith is not forged in times of comfort. Our character and our faith is formed in times of crisis. It's forged in those times when we see no easy answer and we see no end. And all we have is anguish and we have despair and we have frustration and brokenness. And God says, now I can begin to work. So started to pray for real catastrophic events in all of your lives. I'm just kidding. You know, we'd like to believe that great faith. You know what? We're deceived into believing that great faith means smooth sailing, clear waters, no waves, no nothing. Sitting in the boat, soaking up some sun, eating some peanuts. Life's great. That's what we equate great faith with. But the reality is that our pain brings about His gain. Our pain makes God bigger. Because we have no other choice but to trust Him. The more that we place our trust in His work, the more of Jesus is revealed in our lives. What are you going to do when things get hard? They will get hard. What are you going to do? How are you going to handle it? Do we avoid or run from the challenges? If you'd hit the next slide. Do you avoid or run from the challenges? Do you pray for deliverance all the time? Do you pray that God will get you out of the trial or get you through the trial? Second, do we demonstrate anger and frustration at the roadblocks God puts in our life? What are you doing, God? Can't you see you're interfering with my plans? How do we handle it? Do we take that anger out on Him? Do we take it out on others? And third, do we trust that every little setback in our life has a purpose? Faith doesn't always make sense. And by that I mean our walk of faith and the things that God does doesn't always make sense. And second, and always remember this, our circumstances are always secondary to His purpose. Let's stand up and we'll pray. Lord, as we walk through this journey, we walk through the life that You give to us, Lord, we confess that we want smooth sailing. We want easy things. We want recognition and we want gratification and we want all those things that life promises is a good life. And yet in reality, Lord, that You who have begun that good work within us, Lord, You form us through difficulties. In the same way a pearl is formed through that irritation, Lord, You bring irritating circumstances to our life. And pray that we would have a heart that embraces that. That we don't need to understand the whys and the reasons behind everything that happens, Lord. But instead, we'll extend to have greater faith in you, greater ability to trust that your hand is at work. Pray that we would just simply be faithful in seeking you, faithful in the word, faithful in praying for our family, for our church, for our friends, Lord, but also for those circumstances like we're encountering in this time right now, in a time of very difficult conflict that's arising. And praying for our leaders in this country that you would bring great wisdom for them. So God, forgive us when we don't respond the way that we should respond in times of crisis. Forgive us when we get angry. Forgive us, Lord, when we get resentful. Forgive us when we get frustrated. Forgive us when we get fearful. Help us to be courageous and to trust in you more each day. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here, no matter what age, child, adult, that has never received you, that they would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved and believe as this nobleman did. Lord, he believed and he received salvation and he shared it and his family got saved. And just pray for salvation, Lord, that we would call upon your name and that you would save and begin the work that you're doing in our lives. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.